have a confession to make. I know we're not supposed to be proud people, but I'm a proud parent. I guess that's acceptable, isn't it? Debbie and I have two grown children who are mature, responsible young adults. And I'm not sure that there's much else that a parent could ask for, except maybe for grandchildren. Of course, every parent understands that there are those scary times when the attitudes and the behavior of our children put you to your knees. You all know what I'm talking about? Those times when you look at what they're saying or they're doing and you go, what and where is that coming from? And you throw yourself on the floor and you cry out to God and say, God, have mercy on us. You just don't see how this kid is going to grow up to be anything safe or good. And yet God does a work. He does have mercy. But personally, I found the teenage years to be especially challenging, and the early teen years in particular really were probably for me the most difficult season of parenting. I think that middle schoolers, middle school boys in particular, are probably the scariest creatures on earth. I mean, think about it. These young people are beginning to develop the physical stature of adults, but they still have the mindset of children. You know, it reminds me of the ancient dinosaurs that had huge bodies and pea-sized brains. I mean, that's really, I think, what's going on here. And if you think I'm being overly critical, I'll remind you that I was once a junior high boy. So I've been there, I've done that. I'm well aware of what a maturing body and an immature mind can do, what that combination is about. When our son Mike was a young teen, he'd be going out to hang out with his friends, and as he's walking out the door, I'd yell at him, and I'd say, Mike, Michael! And he'd look at me like, who? I'd point to my head, and I'd say, use your head. Michael, use your head, because you know your friends aren't going to use theirs. So there's just something about this this season that's challenging, but we survived, and we survived quite well. And Michael has grown up to be a mature young man. I actually got to do his wedding in September and married a wonderful young lady, and their marriage is off to a great start. He's responsible with his finances. He's working construction while he pursues a career in firefighting. And there's just so much about his life that I'm appreciating and that I'm valuing. Now, I'm not just here to brag on my kids tonight, but there's a point that I want to make, and it deals with Mike's dream to be a firefighter. There is a maturation process that takes place, or should take place, in the life of a young person, that they go from being very self-centered as children to being very other-centered as adults. And you really see it played out with something like a desire to be a firefighter. You know, the dream starts at a very young age, and you've got this little boy running around the house pushing his fire truck and blaring his sirens and making all kinds of noise, and, you know, he's being the hero, and he's saving the damsel in distress, or if there aren't any sisters available, it's the pet in distress, or something like that. But it's usually about self. It's visions of glory and grandeur. But as he grows older, there's a transition that should begin to happen. And it happened with Mike very well, that he began to think less and less of himself and more about serving others and about helping others. And this is a transition that needs to happen in life. You know, we become, I don't want to say self-sufficient, because that's not really the word that I want to use, but we become self-starters in a way, in the sense that we don't need somebody to constantly lead us by the hand. We don't need somebody to constantly tell us what to do and what not to do. When you grow into adulthood, there becomes this certain amount of self-initiation that is inherent because we've grown into maturity. Now, like I said, this is something that should happen. And you know, when you have a junior high boy that does something immature, you can kind of accept that because he still has the dinosaur brain. But when you have an adult that begins to act or acts immaturely, there's something about it that's unsettling, and you realize that it isn't quite right. It pains me to admit that the Western Church has a major problem with spiritual immaturity. I can't begin to tell you the deep disappointment that I felt when, as a young leader, I got involved in the church and set out with visions of grandeur. And I fully admit that there was a certain amount of it that was probably self-centered and self-glorifying. But for the most part, I had a desire to serve God, and I had visions for ministry of touching people's lives and advancing the kingdom of God. And what I found instead was a high level of immaturity among people who had been Christians for a long time. I mean, we're not talking about somebody that just new to Christ. We're talking people that had been in the church for 30, 40, 50 years who were behaving in immature manner. You know, when their primary motivation should have been to touch others for Christ and to advance the kingdom of God. There were things that were issues that just I didn't think should have been issues. You know, their behavior was often petty. They handled adversity very poorly. They were tossed about by every wind of doctrine that came along or every new Christian fad. You know what I'm talking about. I mean, we, as Christians, we have these fads that come along, and this is the new thing, and that's the new thing, and this is the thing that's going to make everything better and change the tide. And, you know, it's always one thing or another. And essentially, there were folks that required almost constant attention. And I was so disappointed because as a leader, I thought I was going to be doing ministry, and I felt... And I hate to say this, but I felt like more of a babysitter. As I looked around, I began to realize that this is something that wasn't simply indicative of the church I was serving. It was endemic to the whole nation, to our whole country. And it's still that way. You know, I don't think it's gotten any better in the course of 30 years. In fact, I think it's gotten worse. And I would almost say that we have an epidemic of spiritual immaturity in the church today, the church at large. I'm not speaking about us in particular. You know, how does it show itself? Well, in one sense, I don't think there's a week that goes by that I don't hear some sad story about somebody who has been alienated from the church and in many times alienated from Christ because of a bad experience they had with somebody who professed to know Christ, but who behaved in a very immature manner. You all know what I'm talking about? And I have learned, when somebody tells me a story like that, I don't argue with them. I apologize. Because I've discovered that in most cases it's true. That people, you know, will come to a church because they expect to see love and they expect to see people that are glorifying God and growing in grace. And when they find selfishness and pettiness and immaturity, they're often really put off by it. And I can't say I blame them for that. What breaks my heart, I'll give you a little insight into what makes me tick. What breaks my heart is to see sincere people who want Christ and who want truth that are turned away from Christianity because of the poor example of somebody who professes Christ but lives otherwise. That breaks my heart. And I know we can talk about God's sovereignty and God being in control and all that kind of stuff, but the bottom line is that genuine, sincere people are being turned away from the church because of the example of people who profess to know God, but whose lives betray that profession. And the years I did college ministry, I saw it time and time again. People who I believe if they had known and tasted Christianity for what it was, they would have fully embraced it. They wouldn't have walked away from the church. Now, I realize there's the possibility that I'm stepping on a few toes right now. And I want you to hear my heart in this. I want you to understand that my goal is not to condemn. It's not to inflict pain on anybody. My motivation is to prod us all toward a closer relationship with God. If we see things in our lives that don't measure up to what they should be, the answer to that is not to throw a pity party or beat ourselves up. The answer is to turn to the Lord to deal with those things and to grow in His grace. I mean, that's why we're here. That's what this is all about. We all have our struggles in life. And one of the things that we need to understand is I'm not I'm not stepping on some toes that you may be think that you may think I'm stepping on. Some of you may be think, well, he's all over me. No. There's a difference between having problems and being immature. I don't equate having problems or struggles or issues with spiritual immaturity. You know, every one of us is born into this world under a different set of circumstances. And there are situations that we encounter on a regular basis that are beyond our control, that we have absolutely no choice about. I can't help the fact that I was born into a dysfunctional family, or that I grew up on the other side of the tracks, or that I didn't have any athletic ability. I was totally awkward as a kid. Those were all things that did not bode well for self-confidence. I can't help that. As a matter of fact, if I could have changed those things, I would have changed them in an instant. There were days when I wished that my life would have been better. But I had to come to a choice. I came to a place of choice where I had to decide whether I was going to wallow in the misery of what I didn't like and what I didn't think should have been, or whether I was going to trust God and give him the freedom to get in and meddle in my life and to see what he could make of it. Do you see the difference? The first choice is immature. That I just look at my circumstances and I complain how terrible they are and I wallow in my misery. The second place is where maturity lies. That we recognize, yeah, I've got issues, I've got problems, I've got struggles. But I am going to be honest with them, I'm going to deal with them, I'm going to go to God, and I'm going to give him the freedom to be God in my life, and I'm going to let him work his spiritual magic to see what comes out of it. Most pastors that I know are not bothered by people who have problems. I mean, that's why they get into ministry. They want to serve. They want to help people. But they are disheartened by spiritual immaturity. There are few things as draining for a leader as people that are constantly immature and petty and self-centered in their behavior. Listen to a few quotes from the New Testament by some of our New Testament authors. First is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church. This was a church that was rich in spiritual gifts. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" See, Paul was saying that, you know, you move in the gifts of the Spirit. You're supposed to be spiritual people, but your behavior is behavior that's fleshly. You're acting like the typical unsaved human is what he was saying. Then Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19. He said, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." I suppose we have a few women here that have been in labor. Can you relate to what Paul's saying? It pains me, is what he was saying. It pains me to deal with this because I don't understand what's going on in your lives. And then the writer of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11, he says, "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles and oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So we can see that you know, reading between the lines, you don't even have to read between the lines. You can see that the writers here, the New Testament, when they saw spiritual immaturity among their people, they were really frustrated by it. And really, when we look at Paul's writings, we can see that one of Paul's primary goals was to bring people to maturity. And we find that in Colossians 1:28. It's probably one of the best verses to spell this out. Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, the man here is generic, meaning men and women. And the idea that this word complete in the Greek is teleos, and one of the definitions means to grow to maturity. And so what Paul is saying is that our goal is to see people, one, into the kingdom, that they would come to know Christ, that we would disciple them, they would be eager to learn, they would submit their lives to God, and they would grow into full-fledged, other-centered believers who live in a mature way, that they advance God's kingdom and they touch the lives of others. And this ties in very well with another goal that Paul lays out, 1 Timothy 1:5. He says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So those two things, to bring to maturity and to bring to love, those are the same thing. Paul was communicating the same idea, that when we bring people to spiritual maturity or spiritual adulthood, they become other-centered, they become wise, they have a vision to touch people and to advance God's kingdom, and that's the way that it's supposed to work. Spiritual maturity is not about becoming the perfect Christian. This is one of the places that we get hung up. We somehow think that, well, if you're mature, if I'm going to be mature, then I have to be perfect, and I've got to toe this perfect line, and there's nothing that will destroy your efforts for maturity more than a quest for perfection. And we'll talk about that more in the future with the study. But maturity is the result of learning to abide in God's transformational grace. And as we learn to abide, we grow in love. And as we grow in love and we walk with God, He will train us to maturity. See, this isn't something we take upon ourselves. It's just simply the byproduct of a relationship, a real day-to-day relationship with our Heavenly Father. Because He's the expert. He's the perfect parent that knows how to bring His children to full maturity. So if we will learn how to walk with Him and to abide with Him, He will grow us into maturity. Now, how is this all relevant to this study? Well, it's very relevant because our one-dimensional definition of grace, of God's unmerited favor, has left us with a false belief that being a Christian amounts to saying a one-time prayer and then that's it. You know, we've probably all seen it somewhere. You know, the message is coming to a close and the pastor says, okay, is there anybody here who wants to receive Christ? Oh, you in the back. And, you know, some poor guy was scratching his nose or something. And, you want to receive Christ? Yeah, I guess. Okay, you're in. You know, you're a Christian now. The autopilot's on. God's blessings are yours. There's nothing else for you to do. Now, we don't vocalize that, and thankfully we don't do that here. But the point is, there's a mentality like that that's out there. That somehow we get this feeling that this is the way grace works. That, you know, I've said a prayer and now I'm in and I can put it on cruise control and I can just kind of reap the blessings of what Christ has done for me. And while we can never earn a relationship with God or the favor of God, there are things that we do to position ourselves to be able to abide in His grace. So we play a very real and active role in this relationship. It's just that we have to understand how that role works. We want to look at John chapter 15, and this is a passage that many of us are familiar with, one of my favorites, and it speaks volumes to us about this idea of knowing Christ and abiding in a relationship with Him. So I'm going to read for you John 15, starting with verse 1, and we're going to go through 10. This is Jesus speaking to His disciples. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Ouch. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Who was Jesus speaking to? I already said, to his disciples. If abiding in Christ was not automatic for them, do we expect that it would be automatic for us? This is one of those scary passages. You know, if you don't bear fruit, I'll throw you into the fire. I don't know what he's saying, to be honest with you. And I'm not here to question whether or not a person can lose their salvation or anything like that, but I'm saying that this is serious business. You know, that this is life or death. And you know, we've all seen the example of taking a branch from a tree and, you know, it's full of life and you cut that thing off and within an hour it's all withered. And this is exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about being connected, that if we stay connected to him in an abiding relationship, that the life flow of God, the grace of God, is going to bear fruit in our lives. And if we don't have that connection, if we don't keep that connection, we will dry up spiritually. And so it's not something that is automatic because we once said a prayer or even because we read the Bible. There has to be that flow of life that comes into us that has that transformational work. Now, how do we abide in that love? Well, Jesus said that we do it by obeying Christ's commandments. There's a little problem there. Most of us don't know what those commandments are. There's an organization called the Barna Group, and they do research on the church, and they look at trends. And in 2009, the Barna Group did a survey or a study on spiritual maturity. And so they surveyed, you know, a bunch of Christians, and they asked them to define spiritual maturity. They gave them a bunch of, you know, a number of examples or a number of definitions. And 81% of the professing Christians who were surveyed said that spiritual maturity was doing your best to follow the rules that were written in the Bible. 81%. Actually, the exact wording was trying hard to follow the rules described in the Bible. Now, for somebody who makes a living teaching people how to walk with God, that is absolutely heartbreaking to me. Maybe I should think that it's good that it's job security because there's a lot of need out there. It's not about rules. It's about relationship. And if we understand the commandments of God, we will understand that they are relational in nature. And we'll look at this in the future. We'll get into it in the study, and I'll simplify it for you and show you the essence of what it means to obey God and what it means to walk with God. It's really quite simple in its essence. But somehow, because of the way that we're wired, we develop this idea that walking with God or pleasing God amounts to following rules. And you know, whether they're written or unwritten, we have these codes that we follow in order to see ourselves as good Christians. And it will destroy us spiritually. It will keep us alienated from God rather than connecting us with God. And so it's really important that we understand how this process works. The two great enemies of spiritual maturity are ignorance and selfish pride. And we'll deal with the pride in the future. We'll talk about that. But the ignorance is the one that gets me. I don't know how we can do it. In a nation where we have more resources available to us than any nation has ever had in the history of this world when it comes to Christian materials, teaching materials, we seem to have one of the highest levels of ignorance of what it means to actually walk with God and how that process works. And I don't understand that. I think that the good part of it is that we've got so much right and so much in place that if we can just get a few key areas figured out and bring them in line with God's design, I think we're going to see the church take off. But if we don't get these areas right, in particular, if we don't learn how to abide in His grace, we are going to continue to flounder in a significant way. All of that brings me to a diagram that I put together, and I call it the divine progression of grace. Now, teachers like to analytically explain things, and they like to use diagrams and charts and little squares and all that kind of thing. Unfortunately, reality does not consist of nice little boxes and well-defined lines. More often than not, reality is more like intertwined roots. You know, have you ever pulled a shrub up that has all these roots and they're all over the place and they're interconnected? That's a better picture of reality than the diagram that I'm about to show you. However, it's really difficult to learn from looking at a blob of roots. So there is value in doing what we're doing and trying to kind of analytically separate and lay things out. But I want you to understand that what I'm going to show you is oversimplified, and it doesn't give you a complete picture, but I think it'll help you a little bit with the big picture. It's up on the, you can see it up on the screen, but it's also in your notes for those that, your eyesight might be a little bit stretched with it. Essentially, it works this way, and you know, when you first look at it, it might seem a little overwhelming. It's not that complicated. I mentioned before last week that the grace of God is multifaceted, that one dimension of grace is the unmerited favor of God, but there are other dimensions, empowerment in particular. So there are many facets of grace. And when we look at the diagram, essentially what we see is a progression. We begin by being drawn to God by His saving grace. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. It's not something we've earned. It's not something that there's anything that we can do to merit it. God, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but I'm thankful for it, He chooses to draw us to Himself, and that is grace. That is grace at work. When God draws us to Himself, we exercise what I would call saving faith. And by saving faith, I'm simply talking about recognizing who Jesus is, that He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He came to earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on a horrible death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And by believing in Him and what He has accomplished, I am able to be forgiven of my sins, and I am able to be clothed in His robe of righteousness. So that's the point of salvation. And at the point of salvation, we become a new creature in Christ. When we become a new creature, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, comes. And I can't even, it's even hard to explain it. What happens? He comes to dwell in our hearts, and He takes our spirit, which was once dead to God, and He brings it to life. And He stays. I mean, if we become a new creature, what kind of creature on earth has the very presence of God fused to its own spirit? I mean, there's just something incredibly mysterious about that. And so, as a new creature, we now begin to live a totally new type of existence, or we have the potential to live a totally new type of existence that we can actually relate to the God of the universe, that we can have a relationship with Him. As a new creature in Christ, we then begin to live by what I call functional faith. And by functional faith, I'm talking about the type of faith that is necessary to walk with God on a day-in, day-out basis. I mean, saving faith is one thing, because that's where we find peace with God. But functional faith is everything else. You know, on a daily basis, we are faced with challenges of all sorts throughout the course of our lives, and we need to exercise faith. It tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the righteous will live by faith. It doesn't say they'll have faith. It says they'll live by faith. So on a daily basis, you're faced with challenges to trust God for financial provision, to trust God to help you be a better parent, to help you be a better employee, to trust God for your identity, to trust God that relationship issues will work out. We could come up with a long, long list of areas of life that we need to exercise faith on a daily basis. I call that functional faith. As we trust God, we then learn to obey God. What enables us to obey? The fact that we believe there's value in obeying. The fact that we believe that if we step out and take a risk, that God's going to meet us there. So we obey God. As we do that, we abide in what I call transformational grace. And transformational grace is the dimension of grace that empowers us to be and to do supernaturally in a way that we could never, ever, ever do without God. And there are two dimensions of that transformational grace. The one is what we call sanctification. And sanctification is essentially the idea of becoming more and more like Jesus. It's growing into the image of Christ. And so as we abide in God's transformational grace, the power of sin is broken over our lives and the fruit of the Holy Spirit begins to grow. And we become people that actually resemble Christ by the way that we live. And that's what the world is drawn to. And as we learn how to grow in that, we then begin to abide in love. That love defines who we are. Love defines what we do. So this is the divine progression of grace. The other element then is empowerment to do ministry. That God takes people who are from every walk of life, sometimes people who have really very little natural talent or ability, and through his transformational grace, he empowers them to touch others in a way that they could never do otherwise. And so that too is a part of the divine progression of grace. And it's motivated by love. So that's the way that it works. That we start with grace. We start with the idea of God drawing us to himself in a way that we don't merit and we don't deserve. But as we walk with him, as we abide in him, as that maturing process takes place, the end result is that we become a people of love who are motivated to touch the world around us. Now, I'm not saying that that's an easy process by any means, but that's the process of growth and maturity that I believe that God wants to bring us through. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't fully understand the inner workings of what I call the divine progression of grace, of what I've just shown you. That gives you a lot of confidence, doesn't it? What are you teaching us for? But on a practical level, it's really very simple. On a practical level, it's really about us learning to abide in grace and staying connected to love. That's really what it comes down to. And the emphasis, again, is entirely relational. That's what we get from John 15. When Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, that is a relational picture that he's giving us. You know, sometimes when we think about abide, we think about maybe living in a house or something like that. No, he's talking about being connected. About being connected on a day-to-day basis. Something that isn't necessarily automatic. You know, we can be in Christ in the sense that we're Christians, but that doesn't mean that we're walking in fellowship or intimacy with God. You know, back to the parenting illustration. My kids were always part of my family, but that didn't mean we were always in relationship with one another. There were times when that door was closed and they didn't want Dad anywhere near, okay? We weren't in fellowship with one another. And so when we talk about abiding, we're talking about staying in fellowship, intimate fellowship with our Creator. So when we learn to trust God on a day-to-day basis, we abide in his grace. And through this grace, we gain victory over sin and its devastating impact on human lives. And somewhere in this mix, we find obedience. That is, it's both a fruit and a foundation of grace. That grace enables us to obey, but obeying also enables us to abide in certain dimensions of God's grace. Again, the fact that a person is a Christian is not a guarantee that we will continually abide in God's transformational grace. You know, we still live in fleshly bodies. As long as you have this thing called skin, you will be subject to the desires and temptations of the flesh. It will not be until we are translated into the next life that we will be totally free of those things. And so while we're in this world, in these bodies, we can be a new creation in essence, but we still have the capability of living according to the flesh. And that's really where the problem comes in. I can be a new creation in the sense that I have been born again, the presence of God, the Spirit of God dwells within me. I can now live by faith and walk with God, but that doesn't mean I can't revert into living according to the old ways. I've been a Christian since 1980. That's a long time. Somebody gasped there. That long. And I can tell you, there are still times when I live according to the flesh rather than by the Spirit. I wish it weren't that way. I hate to admit it, but it's true. And really, probably anybody who said that would say they don't is either deluded or lying, because we all have those moments. But what maturity means is that those moments become fewer and fewer, and living by the Spirit becomes more and more characteristic of how we function on a day-to-day basis. As we learn to abide in grace, we gain victory and dominion over the flesh, over the power of sin, and we begin to bear the sweet fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus said that if we abide, we will bear fruit. If we abide, we will bear fruit. How many of you would like to glorify God in your lives? That's why we're all here, isn't it? And we think that amounts to coming and singing worship songs and raising our hands. And that's certainly one dimension of glorifying God. But in John 15:8, Jesus said, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so he's saying that the indication that you are walking with me, that you are abiding in me, is that the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow in your life. And as the people around you recognize that fruit, they can't help but look to God and say, "Wow, I knew him before. I knew what he was like. And look what's happened. Look at the transformation." That has to be God. Fruitfulness is a major theme that runs from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end. Anybody know what the first words that God spoke to the human race were? Be fruitful. Be fruitful. The very first words. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Now, we have a tendency when we read this passage of thinking of the idea that being fruitful meant having a lot of kids and populating the earth. And there is that dimension to it. But there's also a spiritual element to what God said. How do we know that? Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 5, and we're not going to do that now, but you can do it on your own. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. God is talking prophetically to the nation of Israel. And he's essentially giving this imagery, this idea that I planted you as a choice vine because I expected you to produce good grapes. Instead, you produced worthless grapes. And in the Hebrew, the actual word that is translated as worthless means stenches, as in the smell of rotting flesh. And so what God was saying to the nation of Israel is that I gave you everything that you needed in order to bear the sweet fruit that I was looking for. And instead, you produced the fruit of the flesh. And because of that, I am rejecting you. I wish I could say that was limited to the Old Testament. What did John the Baptist say when he came on the scene? "Behold, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear fruit, it'll be cut down and thrown into the fire." What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation producing the fruit thereof." Bearing fruit is a big deal with God. This is no trite matter, folks. It really isn't. I wish it were something I could just ignore, but it's not. Jesus said, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser." What is the goal of the vine dresser? Those of you that garden, what is your goal? Your goal is to nurture those plants, to bring them to full maturity for the maximum production of fruit. Is that not your goal? Is that not the Father's goal in our lives? To nurture our lives, to bring us to maturity for the maximum production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Fruitfulness is a sign of maturity. When I was a kid, we had an oak tree that was planted in front of our house. And I was very young when it was planted because we had just moved into the project. And for years and years and years, that was just a nice little oak tree in the yard. It produced nothing. But in my teenage years, that oak tree finally began to produce acorns. And we moved away, and whenever we went back to visit one time, there were acorns everywhere. That tree had come to its full maturity. And so that's the way that maturity works, that as we are maturing, the fruit is beginning to grow. And when we come into full maturity, there is a multiplication of fruit that begins to take place. And that is God's desire, that we would grow into the image of Christ, and then there would be a multiplication of what God does in us in the lives of others. As humans, we tend to focus on outward things for success. You know, how much money do you make? How big is your house? What's your car that you drive? How many people are in your church? We quantify stuff. But when it comes to God, His definition of success is fruitfulness. God doesn't care about the numbers. God cares about the fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is heaven's definition of success for us. I should probably define it for you. Biblical fruitfulness can be defined as bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit and helping to multiply that good fruit in the lives of those that we serve. And on the contrary, unfruitfulness would be defined as bearing the fruit of the flesh and helping to multiply its bad fruit in the lives of others. And we're certainly capable of that as well. If we read the New Testament carefully, we'll realize that God's expectations of fruitfulness have not changed from the Old Covenant to the New. As a matter of fact, I would say that His expectations have only increased. Because we have what they did not. We have the cross of Christ. We have the forgiveness of God through the grace of God, through the cross. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. So we have the potential and the ability for something that they never had. And so God very much expects this to become a reality with us. He lays it out in Galatians chapter 5 for us. And it's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. Paul says, Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the flesh, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Or walk by the Spirit, excuse me. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now there's no condemnation here when Paul's saying this, but he's talking about what characterizes people. And he's saying that the fruit of the flesh is evident. But then he goes on to lay out the fruit of the Spirit for us. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Those who are characterized by bearing the fruit of the flesh will always oppose God, even if that's not their intention. Because by its very nature, and we'll learn about this next week how it works, by its very nature, the fallen nature is opposed to the Spirit of God. It's opposed to the agenda of God. And they will tear down His church rather than build up His church. And I'm not just talking about the people that are out there, you know, the the people that we would call heathens or whatever. The Apostle Paul said that even from within the church, savage wolves would arise. He told that to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Even from within the church, savage wolves would arise. That's a scary thought. Now, I'm always hesitant to talk about this issue because we're so prone to judgmentalism, aren't we? You're in the flesh. No, I'm not in the flesh. You're in the flesh. No, you're in the flesh. No, I'm in the flesh. No, you're... He's in the flesh. You know, we have this tendency, and that's not what I'm trying to say, and that's not what Paul's trying to communicate here. You know, I don't want to be in the habit of calling people fleshly beasts or ravenous wolves or anything like that. Our goal is always edification, not condemnation. And that's what we're... That's why we're here. This is what we're to do as a church, that... We all come into this flawed. We all come into this having that fallen nature that desires to dominate and to control our lives. And so the goal is growth. The goal is maturity. And the goal is that we get on a path together that we grow into that maturity. You know, you can't just go around taking snapshots, you know, at a given point in a person's life. Anybody can have a bad day. Anybody can go through a difficult period of time or a difficult season. Even if the problem is long-term in a person's life with fleshly behavior or spiritual immaturity, the goal is always, always, always to build up and not to tear down. This is really what the church is all about. And I want to read one last passage as we bring this to a close. And it helps to set the stage for us for where we're going to go from here. Because what we need to do is create an environment where we realize that we all come into it as flawed, broken people. And that we're not here to beat one another up because we don't measure up to a standard. But we're here to help spur one another to growth, to walk with God, to abide in Christ, that we can all come to that place of maturity. And it's something that we do corporately together. It's not just an individual thing. Let me read this last passage from Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. Paul writes, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. I love that last part. Now compare that with what I talked about earlier of people being alienated from the church because they felt like they were torn down rather than they built up. We might have some folks here tonight that you're here kind of begrudgingly, or you've been away for a while because you've had some pretty bad experiences by the way you've been treated by other Christians. And I'm just simply saying that that type of behavior is not representative of Christ or Christianity, and it really should be unacceptable to us. And I don't mean that in a harsh way. I'm saying that if I see it in my own life, it should be unacceptable. That if I am professing Christ and I'm professing to walk with Him, I cannot be satisfied if I am treating people like dirt. And if I can't live the life, I throw myself on the floor and I cry out for God's mercy and say, Lord, change my wicked heart and make me to be representative of who You are. I give You the freedom to be God in my life. God's love is always redemptive. It is never to belittle other people or to put them down. It's always to lift them to new heights. And so when we are fully abiding in Christ and we're growing to maturity, what we are doing is creating an environment where people are accepted. People are in a sense, free to be themselves and maybe even to fail at times, but to know that they're still going to be loved. To know that they're going to be lifted up. They're not going to be beat up. They're not going to be condemned. I mean, spiritual maturity is not walking around thinking how superior you are to everybody else. Spiritual maturity is reaching out a hand and picking somebody up out of the mire and helping them to grow in a way that they aren't able to do by themselves. That's spiritual maturity. And so we can come together and create an environment that is conducive to growing and to walking with God. Is there anybody that's listening to this that doesn't want that? We all have our ugly moments, don't we? When you were at your worst, what do you want the people around you to be? You want them to be people that love you. And even if you don't like what they say, you want to know that it's being said in love. You want to know that they're there because they care about you and they want to lift you up and they want to help you to grow and to overcome. That's what the church is to be. And this is why our definition of grace is so important, because it's not just about me receiving God's unmerited favor, as important as that is. It is about me being transformed into the image of Christ so that the love of Christ can now define my life and my actions. I don't have to be a perfect person, but I should be growing. I know the Western Church is in trouble, but I don't think the end of this story has been written yet. And I have been able to catch glimpses of the glory of God's church operating in the way that I'm talking about now. I've been a part of ministries where we've had people that have loved one another and supported one another and come alongside one another. And it is glorious. It is beautiful. And I believe that God's passion for every church would be this, that we would be exemplified by the love of God in our midst. It all comes down to abiding, and it comes down to laying hold of God's amazing grace. So we're going to work on that in the next few weeks. I want to close in prayer, and as I do,